Well, congregation, this morning we'll remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. And this morning our scripture passage is taken from Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came unto him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word gives life. We thank you that in this passage we see a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ acting in his full divinity, the demons being subject to him, exercising sovereign kingly authority over sickness and disease. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we also see the great humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that when he was confronted with evil and a clear and present danger, that he withdrew himself to the seaside for the protection of his disciples. Our Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, as we study this passage, to learn the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not just learn it in our minds and in our hearts, but Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit, who alone can teach us how to apply these principles to our lives. Our desire is that we might please you, not just in the way that we think, the way that we speak, but even in the way that we live. For this, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would administer your grace, even now, through the preaching of the Word of God to each and every soul. We thank you, and we love you for your endless and your infinite grace. We pray these things. Well, congregation, this morning we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. But because it's been a few weeks, it's probably best that we back up a little bit and consider briefly where we've been and what we've seen so far in the Lord's ministry, and specifically in the Lord's ministry, the way that Mark presents it in his gospel. If you remember, looking back at the previous three sections, we saw that the animosity of the religious leaders was increasing with every new interaction that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, over the last couple of sermons, we traced the development of their animosity in several stages. We saw that what began as critical thoughts developed into critical words, and then what began as critical words developed into the actions of hostility and pure hatred towards the Lord. In fact, just looking back to the immediate context of our passage, you can see that the opposition to the Lord is so great that it caused an unholy alliance between two otherwise disagreeable, between two otherwise irreconcilable parties, the Pharisees themselves and the political party of the Herodians. And as you think about that, let me just say that what we're looking at here is not an uncommon occurrence in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an uncommon occurrence in terms of the warfare of the people of God in this world. In fact, as far back as Genesis chapter 3, the Bible teaches us that God is the one who initiated the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In verse 16, it's the Lord who's speaking there. And he's the one who said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. So very clearly, there's nothing here in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that should come to us as a surprise. Jesus, being that great seed of the woman in the ultimate prophetic sense, is bound to take up the warfare that his God and Father initiated way back in the Garden of Eden. And so what we're seeing in the context is exactly what we should expect to see. Two groups who are usually busy fighting with each other are so united in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ that they're now willing to join forces to war against the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking at in verse 6 of last section's text. In Luke chapter 23, we actually have another instance of this, only there the alliance is between Pontius Pilate, who represents the Gentiles, and King Herod, who represents the apostate nation of the Jews. And again, these are two parties who are otherwise at odds with each other. They have nothing but hatred for each other. They have nothing in common in terms of their goals. And yet, as soon as they realize that they were both in a common cause against Jesus Christ, Luke says that they became friends. Luke 23, verse 12 says, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been. Now, as we come back to our text for this morning, I want to say that there's a reason that I'm developing this particular point about the hostility. And that is that in verse 7, the Bible says that Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the seaside, to the lakeside. And here I think it's easy for us to just assume that when Jesus pulls away, it's all for the purpose of rest and recuperation. I say that because from a different angle, that does in fact make all the sense in the world, doesn't it? As you think about all the demands of the Lord's ministry in terms of the time and energy that he spends, you can easily conclude that after going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Jesus now wants to take his disciples and step away from all of the busyness and secure for them a time of rest. That makes sense. Jesus is busy. Jesus has been showing us nothing but his tireless love and commitment to the mission that his Father had given him. And certainly that's a very possible interpretation, because we do see Jesus doing this kind of thing every so often throughout the gospel records. In Mark chapter 6, for example, right after the disciples return from their preaching tour, Jesus pulls them aside, and for the purpose of making sure they rest, he guards their time. And he says, come aside and rest. In verse 30, it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And then in verse 31, Mark adds a commentary statement. And he says, for there were many comings and goings, and they did not even have time to eat. He was busy. And when he sent his disciples on their preaching tour, they entered into the busyness of the ministry. And so he was protecting his disciples. And that's really interesting if you heard the commentary that Mark just gave why Jesus wanted to secure their rest. The reason he gives for Jesus resting the disciples is that they were so busy in their travels that they didn't have time specifically to eat bread. And if you look back at our context, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, you can see that this kind of busyness characterized Jesus in the context that we're in. There it says, then the whole multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And so, yes, it's very possible that at least part of the reason why Jesus withdraws himself with his disciples was for the purpose of resting from his work. But congregation, I think that if that is all we see from this text, that we are not doing justice to the force and momentum of the context as a whole. This context is not a neutral context. And from what we've seen, it's a context of danger and opposition. The context of hostility and persecution. And so it seems like a much better interpretation to say that Jesus isn't so much seeking rest from his labors, but refuge from the danger. Jesus, in withdrawing, is seeking refuge from the danger that he is facing. And there's a good reason for taking this interpretation other than what we see in the context itself. And that is because the term that Mark uses here for the word withdraw is a very specific word in the Greek. He only uses this word one time in his entire gospel. And yet Matthew just so happens to be very fond of this word. He uses it many times throughout his gospel. And every time Matthew uses this word, there's always an indication of opposition and danger directly tied to this term. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed, and there's the Greek term, withdrew himself into Galilee. Later on in Matthew chapter 14, where the death of John the Baptist is recorded, Matthew says again, then his disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed, or he withdrew from there to a deserted place by himself. And then finally, we see that in Matthew chapter 12, which if you compare the two accounts, is the exact parallel account to our text. And Matthew says, then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him. But when he knew it, he withdrew himself from there. Now, the point that I'm making, congregation, might seem a little bit tedious. When anytime we get into the Greek or the grammar, you're trying to put it together. This is not a tedious point. This is a fundamental point that carries with it some serious practical applications for our lives. It's very important because what it shows us is that even though Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is, in this very moment, being reasonable and he's being responsible with the ministry that he has received from his Father. You know, one thing that always impresses me as I read through the Gospels is that Jesus was very aware of the fact that his times were in the hands of his Father. And so from one perspective, he knew that there was nothing anyone could ever do to change the course of his life or to change the timing of his suffering and his death. And so oftentimes you'll hear him saying things like, "My hour has not yet come." Or sometimes the gospel writer will say it. John will say it. He'll say, "And they tried to take him, but no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." But you know, from another perspective, we see something else as well. And that is that even though Jesus knew that his times were always in his Father's hands, he was never careless about his own safety. Jesus was never careless about his own safety. In John chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought." He had the timing factor. He knew his time had not yet come, and then he also had the law of God and the principles of wisdom that kept him from running needlessly into danger. And it's here, congregation, as we enter into this text and we see the actions and the decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a practical application for our lives. As you look at the decision that Jesus makes, you realize he is, in fact, giving us an example that we must follow. He's showing us a picture of what it looks like to live according to the wisdom of God's word. Two times in the book of Proverbs, once in chapter 22 and again in chapter 27, we see that it is an act of divine wisdom to hide ourselves from the danger that we see. The Bible says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and they are punished." A prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself, but the simple, they just pass right along, and they are punished for their lack of discernment. And so just so we're clear about what that means, all it means is that sometimes in the face of clear and present danger, the wise and biblical thing to do, draw. And obviously, when a man chooses to withdraw himself from a dangerous situation, it's not because he has a lack of faith. It's not because he is somehow filled with fear. Jesus was never scared of the danger that his enemies posed to him. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus always knew that if he wanted to, he could easily overthrow even the most formidable opponent at any time. And at one point in his ministry, congregation, if you remember, the Lord Jesus did in fact demonstrate that power, didn't he? In John chapter 18, when Judas came to the garden with a whole host of temple guards and soldiers from the high priest, do you remember what took place? Jesus stood up and came to the soldiers, and he asked them a very simple question, "Whom are you seeking?" And when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus simply spoke the words, "I am." And what happened? The Bible says that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and they fell to the ground. So clearly, even by the power of the spoken word of our Lord Jesus Christ, he can overpower any man, any force, any demon who rises up against him. And this is what Martin Luther meant when he put it in his hymn, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him." And for those of you who don't know, when we say that something is felled, that just means it falls to the ground. We use that same terminology in arbor culture. We fell trees to the ground. Satan will be felled by the word Christ, even one word. And so the point here is that what Jesus is doing in our text is not based in fear. This is a tactical retreat. This is a calculated retreat, and it's based in the wisdom of God. And there's another layer to this as well. What Jesus is doing by avoiding the danger is actually upholding and fulfilling God's moral law. Have you ever thought about it like that? Jesus is upholding and fulfilling God's moral law by avoiding the danger. Did you know that it's a violation of the sixth commandment to involve yourself in unnecessary danger? Just think about that. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill, to put yourself in any unnecessary danger. In fact, if you think about the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll remember that question 105 incorporates this idea into the whole range of things prohibited by the sixth commandment when it says, moreover, that I do not harm myself nor willfully run into any danger. So here there's a lot that we can say, a lot of different directions you can go with this as you apply it to your own lives. It takes wisdom. But I think the context demonstrates that Jesus is mindful not just of the fact that his times are in the hands of God, but also that he himself is responsible to walk in the wisdom and commandments of his Father. You see both of those things at play, and we have to account for both. And so in verse 7, we see that in response to the danger that presents itself, Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea. Now in verses 8 through 10, Mark continues the story. And there he tells us that when Jesus departed to the sea, there were massive crowds who heard about that. And the massive crowds formed and they followed the Lord. And these crowds, as the way Mark describes it, are very interesting. They're really quite diverse. They were made up of people from all the various regions and territories of the broader land. And of course, that means that the demographics of these crowds was also very mixed. Mark says that they came from Galilee and Judea, and that includes the capital city of Jerusalem. That would have been predominantly a Jewish community. Then he says that they came from Idumea, which was at that time a reference to the land south of Judea where the Edomites had ended up settling. And the Edomites are who? The descendants of Esau. And so when Mark says that they came from Idumea and beyond Jordan, the demographics there would be only partly Jewish, but more so a combination of Jews and Gentiles. And so there's crowds that are coming to Jesus made up of Jews. There are other crowds of Jews and Gentiles, but the very fascinating thing here is that Mark also mentions the regions of Tyre and Sidon, which would have been almost an exclusively Gentile population. So here we can see that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is making such a powerful impact that he is drawing all men unto himself, men, women, and families from across the land. He is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah that the Messiah would be a light unto the Gentiles. The kingdom of God is breaking into history. And we have a little picture of that as the preaching and the miracles and the ministry of Jesus drawing sinners unto him. Multitudes are flocking to the Lord. What are the sizes of these crowds? We don't know, but Mark describes the crowds two times in this text as a great multitude. And the picture here is pretty vivid because Mark describes the scene with a lot of detail. He adds an element to the scene that shows us that it was very busy, very chaotic. One commentator picking up on Mark's language here says this, quote, pastoral and folksy stereotypes of Jesus surrounded by little lambs and children are skewed caricatures of Mark's description of the Lord's early ministry. Instead, the arrival of a popular leader jostled by crowds and hassled by reporters is far more appropriate, end quote. This commentator's picking up on the details very well. The picture that we have in our text is not that of people quietly lining up in a single file line, each one waiting his turn to see Jesus. No, Mark says that the people were so frantic and overwhelming to Jesus and the disciples that Jesus had the disciples prepare a boat for him. And the reason he gave for that is because of the multitude, lest they crush him. And that word is also very graphic. The word for crush is the same word that's used for the wine press, where the grapes are pressed down and literally crushed. So the picture here is not just that Jesus was popular. Of course, Jesus was popular. But the point here is that the people who came to him were in a state of total desperation and need. These people traveled from very, very long distances. They were in a state of total desperation and need. Mark says that as many as had afflictions, quote, pressed about him to touch him, end quote. The wording there is also very graphic. Picture this, the term for pressed about him, it's a different word, but it means that they were falling all over him. And so quite literally, the people were throwing themselves onto Jesus. And Mark says that they did that in hopes that they could just reach out and touch him. Everyone's trying to touch him, and there are thousands of them. Now, why did the people want to touch Jesus? Obviously, there is some historical precedent for believing that healing miracles were performed by the touch of the healer's hand. But where did they get the notion that if they could touch him, rather than him touching them, if they could touch him, that they would also be healed? Well, wherever they got that idea, and I don't know where they got it, and we do have to say that there is some truth to it. Because later on in Mark chapter 6, Mark describes that kind of a thing taking place in a similar situation. In verses 53 through 56, he simply says, when they had crossed over, and they came to the land of Gennesaret, and anchored there, and when the people came out of the boat, or when the disciples came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made. So it's obviously true that there's some precedent for believing that making physical contact with Jesus would provide one with the healing that he was seeking. But in another sense, we should know, and we should be very clear about this theologically, and that is that the power of Jesus is never limited to those who have direct access to him on a physical level. Now, that's the lesson that the centurion teaches us when by a great act of faith, he said to the Lord, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And in fact, I didn't even think myself worthy to come unto you, but only say the word, and I know that my daughter shall be healed. You see, what that centurion knew is that he didn't need to have physical contact with Jesus. Jesus didn't need to have physical contact with him. But Jesus willed it by his grace, and Jesus spoke it by his power, that his daughter. And that's exactly what happened in that text. And so if these people who are crowding Jesus on the verge of crushing the Lord really understood his power, if they really understood his grace, I don't think they would have pressed upon him so desperately. They wouldn't have rushed him. They wouldn't have been falling over him in the way that we see here. But the really wonderful thing about Jesus is that he doesn't hold our ignorance against us when he knows that we believe. Notice that Mark says in verse 10 that rather than rejecting the people for their ignorance and all of the chaos, he says, Jesus healed many. And here I think we can say with confidence that what we see Jesus doing for these people physically, Jesus will also do for us spiritually. And sometimes physically, but spiritually. Because you know, the truth is that sickness in the Bible is a great picture of our sin. And so just like Jesus took away the infirmities of the flesh in his earthly ministry, so he promises congregation to remove the guilt and corruption of our sin. We too will come to him by faith. We will believe in him and trust in his word. And that means that even if we do have weaknesses and deficiencies, even if we do have some fears and some doubts and some blind spots of ignorance and misunderstanding, Jesus is gracious. Jesus is ready to receive those who simply come to him. And with whatever degree of understanding that they have, if they will reach out and touch him by faith, he will bless them with what they're seeking. If you can reach out and touch the Lord by faith, even by faith the size of a mustard seed, the Bible says that you will be saved. What a wonderful promise that we have. Now, in the end, Mark adds one more thing to the story. Whereas we've already seen that all the people are falling on Jesus, he says that the demons are falling down before him. Look at how he says it in verse 11. He says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. And I think here we have a beautiful picture of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation. Just as the Bible says that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So here we see a little foretaste of that when the demons see the Lord and they fall down at his feet. I think what we have here is really complementary to what we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, we had the testimony of heaven when God the Father spoke. This is my beloved Son. And here we have the testimony of hell. You are the Son of God. The only thing we don't see in this text, at least not yet, is a clear and unified testimony of the Son of God on the earth. He's coming to gather to himself a confessing community. Those who truly trust him will proclaim the gospel. The day is coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But as we close today, congregation, I want to leave you with an important from the last verse in this text. Even though the demon said nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ, you are the Son of God, Mark says that he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And the way I understand that is that they should not make him known. It's a puzzling verse, and we have to ask why Jesus said that. Did he say it because he thought that they might end up somehow misrepresenting him? No. As I just said, they were confessing the truth about Jesus. Did he say this because he was afraid that other people might learn who he was? That's possible. We can say yes and no. We know that Jesus always maintains absolute control over the revelation of his identity. And so that's very possible, but I think there's something else that we need to consider, and that is that Jesus does not want publicity from those who are unworthy of his name. You see, bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ is not an absolute right that everyone and anyone has. From one perspective, it's our responsibility to confess in Christ, but that doesn't mean that God is willing to use us to take this message to other people, especially when our lives are not in line with the message that we are preaching. To say it differently, when the pattern of your life contradicts the testimony of your lips, you have no right to assume that God is using you or will use you in any meaningful way. I say that because that's the whole message of the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, isn't it? In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is confronting the churches of Asia Minor, and he calls them to repentance, but the very first thing he threatens to do if they refuse to repent is to remove their candlestick, which really is a symbolic picture of taking away their ability to bear witness to the world. You see, the demons knew who Jesus was, and anything they would have said would have been objectively true, but because they had no love for the truth, they were not allowed to take the name of Jesus Christ on their lips. And I'm pressing this, because if you look at the following context, you'll understand why Jesus is doing this. Later on in this chapter, Jesus is going to have to deny the accusation of his enemies when they say that the demons are on his side. So right now, he wants to make it absolutely clear, I'm not on their side, they are not on my side, they are evil, and they have no right to have my name on their lips. So that's what I think is going on here. In Psalm 50, we have an application of this for us. As God surveys the hearts of his covenant people, he reminds us that our testimony is only acceptable insofar as our lives are in line with the message that we preach. And so in verses 14 through 17, the Bible says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And then it says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? What right have you to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and seeing that you cast my words behind you? As we close this morning, congregation, let us end on that sobering consideration. If we want to be used as individuals, as families, and as a church of Jesus Christ for the proclamation of the gospel, if we want to be used as a light in this dark world, then we need to make sure that our lives are in line with the message that we preach. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your We see Jesus moving throughout his ministry, doing wondrous things. We see the care and the wisdom that he has in every decision he makes, in every step that he takes, keeping in mind your sovereignty and his responsibility for safety. And yet we also see that even though the leaders, his enemies want to ruin his ministry, yet multitudes flock to our Lord Jesus. They come to him from every quarter. What a glorious picture it is to see how gracious he is to those who press in upon him and desire a blessing from his hand. Our Heavenly Father, we also thank you because this passage shows us that Jesus, not just in heaven, not just on the earth, but even under the earth, these demons bow down and pay homage to the Son of God. Lord, may this message here challenge us, may it encourage us, may it give us wisdom as we seek to apply your word in our lives, not only today, but throughout the rest of this week and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.